I invite you to turn with me again into your Bibles to Psalm 78. I'd like to thank our brother for reading that lengthy passage. It's hard to figure out what to leave out when I was asking the Lord what should be read. But I'd like to read the last verse and then go to the Lord yet once again for his help. Verse 72 says, "So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, again we ask thee for thy help, thanking thee, O Lord, for thy nearness, for thy faithfulness. Thank thee, O Lord, that we're able to sing praises unto our God. Lord, help us to praise thee according to thy excellent greatness, for it's in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which we sung, is one of the greatest verses with regards to application in the entire Bible. It says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." You could take a verses such as Psalm 23 very far in pages from the one we've just read. Yet all the faithful attributes of Jehovah, our shepherd, are true for the believer this day. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Has God changed? Is this a promise only to David? Or is it to us? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 would say, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." So that when we pray for a brother who's grieving a loss, we can pray with certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is with our brother. We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 of a leper. He says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." It says, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched forth his hand, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean." Has this Jesus Christ changed? Could Jesus Christ have turned him away? The answer would be found in the rest of the scriptures, and you'll find if you search out very, very carefully, Jesus Christ never turned away a repentant sinner. Never. If you find one, I'd like to hear it, because he is infinitely faithful. John 6, verse 37, Jesus Christ says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The question is for any of you who are not saved by God's grace, if you think for one moment that he can turn you away, you're wrong, my friend. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, will not turn you away. Jesus Christ, the one who is infinite in his faithfulness, cannot and will not go against his own person, his own characteristics. In Psalm 78, we read verse 72, "So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand." Does God today feed us according to the integrity of his heart? Does God guide us according to the skillfulness of his hands? If he does, let hopelessness cease. If you're having a problem right now and you need encouragement, give ear to this psalm. There's encouragement for anyone who is in the worst of trials. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This word that we read of skillfulness in this passage is the same word that is used of Bezalel, the first spirit-filled man recorded in the Old Testament. You remember he had to actually build all the things that were shown to Moses on the Mount. You start looking at the complications of that. Moses went and he saw these things firsthand. Now he comes down and he'd a man who'd be able to take these things and make these things. All the tabernacle furnishings, all the tabernacle. He has to be able to bring them into reality by the skillfulness of his hands, and he does. The next time you read of this passage is in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 14. And that's a similar passage. Solomon here is about ready to build a temple which he calls exceeding magnifical. He needs to build something which shows something of the character of God himself. So he hires Hiram, a man of understanding, the same word that we read of the skillfulness in our text here. To go a step further, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, shows something about God's creation in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "By discretion," and that's our word, "God hath established the world and stretched out the heavens," again, by the skillfulness of his hands. Psalm 136, verse 5, a more familiar verse. It says, "To him that by wisdom," there's our word wisdom, "made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever." Then at the end of the psalm, Psalm 147, or near the end, "Great is our Lord and of great power, and his understanding," there's our word, "his understanding is infinite." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, just to complete the verse, "There is no searching of his understanding. There is no searching of his skillfulness." So when we read such a text as this, He guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. We're reading skill beyond any kind of a wild imaginations of our hearts. The capstone, I believe, of Psalm 78 is this verse that we have before us. All the preceding verses are colored by that verse, by the guiding of God's hands. So we have much to do with this verse. All the verses that go before that are something about life, aren't they? We read about the life that we lead, the temptations, all the things that go into being a life of the pilgrim of God. We can readily identify with this, again, because it's life. I would like to set before you one simple thought tonight, and that our God guides us with perfect skillfulness. And then just have three questions that would guide our thoughts as we would consider this passage. Who does he guide? How does he guide? And why does he guide? And trying to keep it simple so that we can go through this passage and glean something of what God would have us to learn tonight. Begin with the passage, or begin with the thought, who does he guide? I would suggest, first of all, parents and teachers. You start looking about the teachers of our day. They're some of the most underpaid people around. Every single profession that would ever come to pass all starts out with somebody teaching them. And I believe that's suggested in verses 1 through 4, 5, 6, and 7, our text. Let's take the time just to read this to get some of the flavor of this. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." Here's the idea of communication. Here's the idea of teaching. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." You're teaching them what God has done in history. You're teaching them who God is. It goes on in verse 5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers," and hear this, "that they should make them known to their children." Can you see something about the role of a teacher here? It goes on, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." I would suggest you take teaching out of this passage and there's no communication to the children. Can you see how important it is for God to guide such people that would teach, for pastors and for others, for Sunday school teachers, and then even if you would bring a word to your next door neighbor and any adult here that would attempt to teach a child something of the things of God, they need the blessing of God. Now, you may stop me at this point and ask, if God is guiding those who would teach, why is this country in such a mess? Why is the church at large in such a mess? Why is my life at times in such a mess? But the answer would be, it may look like that from your eyes. But the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ has continued to build his church and continues today. There came a point in time where he added me to the kingdom. And for every believer in Jesus Christ, that was a day in which he added you to the kingdom of God. Start looking about what's really going on. Christ is building his church each and every single day. He uses these clay pots to be able to effect such a change. There was a story I'm fond of remembering from back in my seminary days in which there was a World War II story being told. It says something about there was a submarine in the middle of the Pacific. A man has appendicitis. It's an easy thing if you're in a New York City hospital. That's an easy thing if you're in a hospital of our day. Appendicitis, that's an operation that begun very, very quickly. But they were in the middle of the ocean. They were in the middle of the war in which they couldn't even surface. Here's a man sick and dying, and he needs somebody to help him. There was a man there, according to the history, that saw the operation one time. He saw it. He's not a doctor. He's not skilled. What they did was they did all sorts of things as far as getting the things antiseptic. They even drained some of the fluids from the torpedoes. They were like a MacGyver of the day. They just got all this crude things, and then they operated on him. Within 2 or 3 days, this man was back at his station. Again, you could take this same thing and say that if this happened in a New York City hospital, it would be nothing. But it didn't. It happened with the crude things of life. It happened in the middle of the ocean the furthest possible way with no advantage whatsoever. And I would suggest that's how he uses us. He takes these clay pots, these pathetic pieces of flesh, and then from there, he uses them to bring the gospel. He uses teachers. And that's what God would guide. I cannot stress enough the importance of godly parents, of godly teachers and teaching and pastors as they would seek to teach these things. Any of you who have come under my preaching for any length of time know that I love to turn to Proverbs. And I love two words more than any other words in the entire book of Proverbs: my son. My son seems to have the words, the love dripping out of the father onto the son. Here's a man who has an opportunity to come to his son and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach him something of the kingdom of God. And he knows somehow that he has precious few opportunities. I'd say again that I've said before that you who have children, you'll blink your eye and they're gone. Many of you who have children that have gone on and from there realize that it went far too quickly. Why didn't I take that one opportunity? But it happens in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1, 3, verse 1, 3, verse 11, and then three or four more times after that. Again, stressing that time in which each word that is spoken to that child is an important time, and time to communicate your love for them. And here is a Holy Ghost-inspired person of a person named Solomon who's taking the time to speak to his children. It's so important to pray for each opportunity as a church, to pray for opportunities even when it's not a child being taught, even when it's a person that's going to become a babe in Christ, maybe a person at the nursing home this afternoon who the young people went and ministered unto them this day. Maybe the word of God that was spoken would draw them, and God guided that teacher so that they would become the child of God. So God teaches parents and teachers. But also say in our text, it says something about he guides the children. Because if God doesn't come and save those children and have them believe and open their eyes, the teacher's not teaching. The teacher has no power whatsoever. In our text, it says in verse 5 and 6, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even their children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Can you see, young people, why you need to know the Word of God? So that you can teach your children. You're going to need God's guidance to do that. You're going to need to know God, to know that God is bidding you to come unto Him and trust in Him with all your heart, to lean not unto your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths in teaching that child. Can you see something about the faithfulness of God in teaching? But also, again, as I made allusion to, that they would believe and that they would become to the kingdom of God. It says in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. This is salvific language. This is language of a person that's becoming saved, that they would have their hope in God. Turn, if you would, just a very familiar passage to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Here's a man who approaches God himself, the God-man. Starts out with a little bit of a flattery. It's as though he's going for maybe a reciprocating some kind of compliment. He says, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God." Obvious response: well, you're a nice guy too. I hear you're a good teacher. I hear you're a rabbi, a long-standing, in good favor with men and from there. But Jesus Christ says, "You must be born again." He marvels. How am I supposed to be born again? You that are not saved, you could ask the same question. How am I supposed to be born again? Jesus Christ anticipates that. He goes on, verse 4, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." No, you're right, you can't do it. You think that you can get to God, and you're right, you can't. But it goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Ghost. It's by the power of the Holy Ghost that you can come. Jesus Christ bids you come, and then from there he offers the power of the Holy Ghost to come. It's a marvel that some people interpret John 3:16, the mini Bible according to Luther, and says, "For God so loved the world, there's the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, there's the Son, and then from there, here comes your part, that whosoever believes." Ignoring verse after verse after verse of the context of the Holy Ghost. can you see something about the help that you're getting to come to God? It's a little bit like an illustration from when a parent raises their first child. The child is at the point where they're wobbly on their legs and they can't even take one or two steps, and they want to see the child walk for the first time. The first parent holds up the child by their little arms, and from there they're struggling to stay up. The other parent doesn't back up 25 yards and say, let's see if you can make it to me. Here is something of the parent comes and gets very, very close and says, come, dear Father. That's something about how a child that is being born again, being born of the Spirit, comes to the kingdom of God by the guidance of the Holy Ghost to become saved. When you read in our text back in Psalm 78, the question is, are you going to stay where you are? Or are you going to be like verse 8, and not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God? And it goes on and on and on of the wickedness of the person that stays outside of Jesus Christ. Take heart, sinner. You can become saved tonight. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. He says, come unto me now. Where you are, you come to him and you believe him and you set your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. In God there is power to come. Jesus bids you to come and he will have you to come tonight. So there's teachers, there's parents, but there's also the church that he guides. The entire psalm is talking about God's guiding the people of God. Lots of mistakes, lots of problems. But from there, from all their mistakes and all their foolishness, God still brings them. Isn't that amazing to know that we as a church can go downstairs and pray before this meeting right here and ask for God's help, and know that we're going to get it? Because God does lead his dear children along. We need God to come down in power. We need teachers to be able to be faithful. Again, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It's a guarantee. How does God guide, or who does God guide? Teachers, parents, children, unsaved, church, and you can count on, even being a believer in Jesus Christ, to know that you can have the guidance of God now in fulfilling his will. Next question, how does God guide? Let's say, first of all, look at verse 14. It says, in the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. I would suggest that, how does God guide? All the time. There's never a time which God ceases from leading his dear children along. Psalm 23 starts out with some of the things how God guides his sheep. He guides them so that they would be able to be fed and be able to have waters to drink and be able to know the security of closeness of the shepherd. But it goes on, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is all the time. Once a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has promised him that he will never leave them or forsake them. And that includes in times of trials. You ever notice in times of trials, it just seems like that all the time isn't there. You feel a further away from God. You know what to do. Like, I've given the counsel that go to Philippians 4:8. It gives a list of something about the things of Christ in word form. But then again, it says, think on these things. It's as though, take your mind off your problem and then put them on Jesus Christ. But then from there, the problem keeps coming back to your mind. It's as though Satan does not know how to give up. Told the question before, or the parable of sorts, though the restless foe accuses over and over, sins recounting like a flood. He just keeps accusing and accusing and bringing the thoughts into your mind. It says, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. But I would say there's something of the relentless attacks of Satan. It's as though we need something that's more powerful than us. Look at verse 53 for a moment. You'll see something about what God does. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. See, that's what you need right now. You need a closeness with someone who is able to overwhelm your enemy. And that enemy is the accuser of the brethren. You need someone very, very powerful. You need someone who lead your thoughts. Someone who's there all the time. Someone who's so powerful that he can say, peace be still, and know that the problem will vanish. Sometimes they come back again, but then from there, he's there again. No matter how many times the restless folk can accuse, or no matter how many times whatever can come into your mind will seek to rob you from that joy you have in Christ, he'll be there. Why does he do that? You ever wonder why Satan would keep accusing you over and over? It's very simple. Nehemiah teaches something of that same truth. When your mind is focused on yourself, on your problems, you're not praying. We've had people in the congregation who've lost dear loved ones. They need your focus. They need your prayers. Satan would bid you to take that off of that and put it on self, or put it anywhere else except praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's why he does it. But Jesus Christ in his guidance gives his presence there, being there all the time. He's there all the time, but he's also there graciously. Look at verse 37. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and stirred not up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Jesus Christ remembers your frame tonight too. He knows you've made mistakes. What about mistakes in teaching your children? They left the home unsaved, and now you look back and see all the opportunities you missed. You see all the mistakes you've made. You look back and you realize you wish you could do it over, but you can't. It's the same with every problem. You can't do anything about the past. And then Satan reminds you that you can't, and it keeps coming. But I would suggest that God even uses your mistakes to his glory. We start looking at this whole passage is fraught with mistakes. Mistake after mistake after mistake. But at the end, you see God being faithful, and you see God getting his people and God getting his word. Came a time with the children of Benjamin, you remember the history, they came to the aid of murderers and sodomites. From there, the entire tribe was on the border of extinction. It's so much so that as you're reading it, you're almost saying, yeah, destroy them all. They deserve to be destroyed. And yet he doesn't. The children of Israel gather to see if they can get wives for these men. From there, the children of Benjamin are built up again, and you wonder why God does this. But later on you read of the first king of Israel, Saul. Save the people from extinction in that, from saving them from other armies. But then comes one of the most prolific writers of the entire Bible, Saul of Tarsus, who is a Benjamite. See, God is able to take all the problems and then bring his will to pass, despite all these things, all the mistakes of God's people. David made mistakes. To put it mildly, he turns into an adulterer and a murderer. Can God still use him? Looks back, and then from there you see such repentance as every child of God should have, a repentance from their mistakes. And from there you see all these mistakes, and it, what happens? Solomon. Solomon comes along. Despite all that sin, God still showed himself faithful. What about Solomon? Here's a man who knew God, who knew the blessings, the beloved of God. Yet from there he gets 1,000 wives between concubines and wives, and from there, tragedy, split kingdom, every other trouble you could ever think of. But then what happens later? He writes Ecclesiastes. Here's a man who can say that I've been richer than any man that ever lived, and it doesn't do you any good. You need Christ. Here's a man who had more wives than anyone else, and that won't do you any good. You need Christ. Here's a man who had gardens, maidservants, men servants, entertainment of the day, on and on and on with the pleasures and the things that he had, and yet they do no good. It can't save you. You need Jesus Christ. All is vanity. Can you see how God took a life that made a lot of mistakes and then from there still use them? God uses us all. You can look back at your mistakes, or you can look to the God who guides your future as he does the past. Abraham and Isaac, we could continue on and on as far as all their mistakes, and from there God still brought Jesus Christ. But I also say God is gracious in our forgetfulness. Verse 7 has something of a suggestion as far as that we might not forget. Verse 42 goes on to say something of they remembered not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy.
we forget so quickly.
In verse 39 says, God remembered that they were but flesh. We forget, God remembers, problem solved. There's a reason why the Lord gave us the Lord's table. We'd forget the next week. We'd forget that quickly. We look at the plagues that the children of Israel witnessed. It seems as soon as the plague is gone, they see another plague, and you see God's mighty power in taking care of the plague. They see it over and over and over again, and then here comes a trial. Because God knew there wasn't enough graves in Egypt, therefore he brought us out here. Are we not the same way? As soon as something of a problem arises, we forget. The disciples, Jesus Christ feeds 5,000 and then 4,000, and then they get in a boat. Jesus Christ says, remember the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He says, we forgot to take bread. And Jesus Christ says, do you not remember what I did? It's the same as true. How many times have God gotten you through a problem, and then from there another problem comes along, and then you're wondering what to do? The disciples in the boat forget that they had the master of the sea in the boat with them. Rises and rebukes the sea just as he does our problems, takes them away. There's a reason why Jesus Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. He is gracious in our forgetfulness, but also in interacting in human history. Now, it goes on and on. Verse 20, for example, it says, behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Verse 24 says, and he had rained down manna upon them to eat and given them of the corn of heaven. Here's God in something of the everyday of life. He fed us today. He fed us yesterday. But the point is that God interacts in history. He interacted with you today. We read that verse, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that God puts you in, the circumstances God puts you in, the neighbors he gave you, the people he gave you to pray for. There's a reason why God puts you in a family, maybe with you're the only one saved. Now they have somebody praying for them, praying that God would bear his mighty arm and heal them. So God interacts in human history, in human leadership as well. Verse 70 of our text, it says, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. This is one example of God taking and putting a ruler in the place of his people. To put him in a place where he had a leader, a godly king, praying for them. And they all benefited from the very fact that God did this. But I would say the same is true in God's guidance of your life. You children, there's a reason why God gave you the parents he gave you. Very specifically, he gave you those parents. According to Romans chapter 13, it says something about the powers that be or ordained of God. And it goes on to some of the blessings of the obedience to these worldly powers. The blessings which flow from the obedience taught in the entire Bible, obedience. God is interacting in history and human leadership. Sometimes we see a politician rise up that we don't necessarily agree with, or we may have a very diametrically opposed views that they have. And then from there, we're asking God, why have you done this? But God knows. And there's a blessing in following. There's a blessing in being there. It's something can be said that when a Christian is in a family, that family is better because they have something of the gospel in there. But a society is better because Christians are around, because they have people that are pay their taxes. They have people that are follow orders within the realm of God's word, of course. But society is enhanced by God giving godly leaders and godly applications. The application is clear. You pray for your leaders. You pray that you have a godly life, but you'd also pray that God would save the president or save all the other people around, secular and spiritual. Verses 47 and 48 of our text say something about more about God interacting in history. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. You may say this is just a special of God's interacting, the weather. You look out the window today, we had a beautiful sunny day. But God didn't have anything to do with that because God only has to do with these special areas. Or do we read in other sections of Scripture that God thundereth marvelously with his voice? Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. You see, every single drop that falls out of those heavens are coming from God. You start thinking about, we look outside, we say, boy, the weather's been crazy. We're trying to grow some crops here, and then there's been too much rain. And over and over and over, our murmuring comes out as far as how God's controlling the weather. Every idle word a man shall be judged by. Start looking about this whole murmuring in the wilderness, and we say, well, we would never do that, but we do that every day when we look at God's weather and complain about it and say, we need someone to do something about this. It's not saying you can't pray for that, but it's saying that when you complain about what's happening outside, you're complaining against the Most High God. God is interacting in human history. Deism is just not true. God winds up a clock and then just leaves it go. That's an uncaring, uncompassionate God. I hope we can see that that's just not true. Verses 31 through 35 starts speaking of something of the punishment that God metes out. We've read that already, so I'll take that as something too where we've already known how God dealt with these people. They did something wrong and God punished them. Over and over it shows with the idea that they would bring them back into fellowship. We see something about God's interacting in history as far as through these parents again to bring that back into view and realize that he does that sometimes in punishments. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Do you think God would leave you in your sinfulness? If you have something about you that's sinful, do you think God would leave you there? Or would you look back at the punishment when God has guided you in that punishment and say, thank you, Lord, for punishing me. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes to the things that I've been doing to others that has been sinful. Thank you, God, that you've shown me something that I can in turn teach someone else, that your kingdom would be built. So God deals in punishments, but in salvation. Verse 38 of our text. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh. Verse 65 in our text goes on to say, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. And it goes on down to verse 70, he chose David. The whole idea is that God is saving them from their enemies and then bringing them into an expected end. God deals and guides in salvation, and he continues to save to this day. It says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I think the implication is also true, the opposite. If the Lord is building the house, they that labor with him are laboring for a good cause, for God's cause. We had earlier as far as Matthew 16, Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Imagine each stone being put down, each being brick being put in. Imagine a huge building and seeing all those bricks added one at a time for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus Christ does in salvation and continues to build as we speak. That should be very, very encouraging to our souls, that God may add your family member as another brick tomorrow or tonight to the kingdom of God. Who does he guide? How does he guide? But let's finally, why does he God? Say, first of all, looking at our text, because he is of infinite integrity. The word integrity can be defined as being steadfast, steadfast adherence to one's principles. To put simply, God keeps his word. Why does he God? Because he said he was going to. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises, I will build my church. Satan's not going to come and stop God from building his church today. Can anything keep God from keeping his promises? They need a shepherd. His people need a shepherd. John 6:34, Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out and saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Look at such a Christ as this. Why does he guide? Because he has compassion. Will he guide you? Will he guide me? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Psalm 23 is a reminder of this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and the idea being the fact that he always guides and will continue to guide in every single situation that could ever be. Why does he guide? Infinite integrity. But I'd say, second of all, because of his infinite love. In our text, it says he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. The heart speaks something of God's love and infinite love for his people. See, he fed them. He feeds you. Feeding is an act of love. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18 says, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Note that text. A lot of times people say, smile, God loves you. And then from there we say, no, God doesn't love everyone. Well, there's a sense in he does. Maybe not salvifically, but according to this verse right here, he does love them in giving them food. How much more the believer in Jesus Christ? The food that you ate today was an act of love by God. The food that you had yesterday, an act of love of God. God loves especially for his people. But there's something special about the food that God gives his people, because feeding is not just an act of love that stays where it is. It's not an end to itself. It's a means to an end. That is, so that the people will in turn and serve him. Food gives energy. There's a sense that once God has given you that energy, he still owns that energy in you to do him glory, to give him the glory and to serve him. Remember back with Joseph as prime minister of Egypt. You all remember how that happened. It happened despite all the things that, all the sinfulness of the brethren. But something happened to where the people that were in Egypt realized that the land that they had was of no value without something to eat. The land that they had was no value if they weren't alive to enjoy it. First thing they did, give all the land to Pharaoh. And in return for the Pharaoh, you'll give his corn, you'll give his bread to eat. Then they realized that the cattle that they had around them had no value either without bread. Cattle's going to die. Nothing to eat. There's only one source of food here. And that's what Joseph has. That's what God had appointed Joseph. But then they sold all their cattle, and Joseph owned all their cattle. What happened next? They realized that their bodies weren't of any use without bread. Can you see how much love God shows you by giving him bread? By giving you bread? But everything eventually became Pharaoh's because he's the one that controlled the bread. Can you see that everything becomes God because he's the one that controls the bread? Then he faithfully feeds you. Then from there, the children that were in this Egypt, they all served him. They all became servants because of the bread. Because of the bread that was supplied by this one person named Joseph. All became Pharaohs. Suggests there's something of God here in that everything should belong to God because he gives us food to eat. In closing, just another reason why does God guide? Continuing with this whole idea of the love that God has for us, going back to a principle we've gone through earlier, verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob. Why is God guiding and appointing the law in Israel that they should make them known to their children? can you see something of your whole purpose as a father or a mother in this place right here? Your whole purpose is to make God known to your children. Why does God guide so that you could see your children one for Christ? Verse 6 has the same sentiment, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. If I could just make another connection, the reason God gave you the food to eat is so that you can pray for revival today, as we did earlier, and to continue to pray for God's holy arm to be bared, not only in the satisfying of the problems that we have each and every day, but also that the main focus should be the main focus and see people won for Christ, especially the children. That this generation to come would be greater in their generation than we've been in ours. Why does God guide, verse 8, that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, that they wouldn't keep committing the same sins that we've committed in our generations? Why does God guide? In great love. That the children would come to know their God. In Philippians chapter 3, in the verses 7 through 11, comes something very similar on New Testament terms. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by him, that I may know him. Same is true today, that our children might know him. Not know about him, but might know him. Does God continue to feed us with the integrity of his heart? Yes. Does God guide us with the skillfulness of his hand? And the answer is yes. Let hopelessness cease and let discouragement vanish before our eyes as we go to a God who always encourages us and always has something right to say for our souls. May I say that right now you have two choices. Earlier in the passage, one of the reasons we read the whole thing was it says that they limited the Holy One of Israel. So you can go to God and ask for tiny things. You can, as it were, ask if God can furnish a table in the wilderness. You can, in your own mind, shun off the great passages which teach of God's great power and willingness to save people, willingness to save sinners, willingness to do great things on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect to them. You can limit God. You can say, no, he won't do that. Or you can ask for great things. Based on the fact that God is leading you today, I would encourage you, do the latter. Ask for great things. Let us pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, again we thank thee, Lord, that thou art the God who feeds us with the integrity of his heart. Oh Lord, we would ask thee, Lord, that we would know something of the heart of Christ this day. Not only that we would know the heart of Christ, but that we would also imitate that heart. That we would have compassion on the people around us. Ask thee, O Lord, that we would know something of thy guidance this day. Lord, thou hast said to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to lean not unto our own understandings, but in all our ways acknowledge thee, and thou shalt in great faithfulness direct our paths. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.